And if you didn't grow up in the 70s, you might not get that. All right, I can dismiss the kids now to Sunday school. Thank you. All right, if you're new with us this morning, as the kids go, I can tell you that we have washrooms off the corner back by the stairs. There's two washrooms there, and also there's a level entry washroom down the dark hallway. Don't worry, you won't get mugged. Okay, please join me as we pray to open. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that your word is new to us every morning. Lord God, there is truths for us to find every day. It doesn't matter how many times we come back. As we come before the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer in particular, Lord God, I pray you would teach us this morning. You've taught me this week, and I've been blessed, and I pray that as we come and look at it more closely today, that you would be working in and through us for your glory's sake. In your name, amen. All right. So, this morning we do return to our Sermon on the Mount series. This teaching by Jesus to the crowds is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And this morning we're looking at the last portion of the Lord's Prayer, what are known as the 5th, 6th, and 7th petitions. Simply put, a petition is a prayer to God in which we ask him to fill a need. I find this side is like way over this morning. Like I almost need to turn a bit. Okay, anyway, it's all good. Before we look at each of the petitions in detail, we should remember the context of this prayer as a whole. Back in chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus spends some time telling his listeners how not to pray. Automatically, there is an assumption. The assumption is that you are praying when you pray. But do you pray? Jesus assumes that his audience does indeed pray. Jesus instructs his listeners to not pray like the hypocrites for all to see, but rather to pray in private before God alone. Jesus also instructs the crowds not to pray in mindless, robotic repetition when they pray to God. After this, Jesus proceeds to tell them how to pray. He begins what we call a model prayer. Model prayer doesn't mean that we recite the words of this prayer and consider our duty done. Jesus is showing us what a prayer looks like, what it's made up of. The opening to the prayer tells us to whom Jesus is instructing. The prayer opens with, "Our Father." The word used here for Father is Abba. It's a special term of intimacy that would be used between a child and their earthly father. If this prayer is for God's children to pray, then we understand that this is a prayer for believers. Jesus' model prayer moves on to the seven petitions, beginning with, "Hallowed be your name." We acknowledge who God is, what he is like. And then we have a call for God's perfect holy will to be done here on earth. Then Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs. Do you know what a per diem is? A per diem is a set amount of money that a company gives to its employees while they're traveling for work. The money is meant to cover expenses, food, lodging, taxi fares, train tickets, etc. It's a daily allowance. It's an amount given per day of the business trip. Per day is the direct translation of per diem. The prayer that Jesus is teaching to his listeners, it is a per diem. It is a daily prayer. It's very important. The frequency of the prayer is just as important as the content. That becomes obvious when Jesus begins this section by asking his Father for daily bread. You don't have to be a genius to figure out that food is required daily. As you look at the text, you see that the petitions following the prayer, you see that the prayer is for daily bread. These petitions are connected to the first with the word and. Daily bread and daily what? Verses 12 and 13. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Daily what? Daily deliverance from sin. Daily? That brings up a whole bunch of questions, which I hope to address this morning. And the first question is, should a Christian ask for forgiveness? In the English Standard Version that we read this morning, verse 12 describes our sin as a debt. It's debts. In what sense is sin a debt? We understand financial debt. If I purchase something, but I don't have the money to pay for it, I enter into a debt. I am required to pay back that debt. And the person I owe the money to is required to cancel the debt when I have paid them back what I owe them. In the other passage that was read this morning, was from Matthew 18. Jesus told a parable of two men with two different debts. We will look at this parable more when we get to verses 14 and 15 later. But in each case, there was a requirement that each man repay their debt. That is a financial debt. But what we owe God is a moral debt. It's different. We can best understand the difference with an example. Okay, situation one. Tomorrow, I go to Vinny's car dealership to buy a car off his lot. After I sign the purchase papers, I owe Vinny a debt equal to the cost of the car. My debt is a financial debt. Later that year, I lose my job and I can't pay my debt for the car anymore. That's not good. Vinny wants his money. And worse yet, the car isn't even worth what I still owe him. But wait, along comes my rich uncle, and he pays off the debt. Vinny is happy again. He takes my uncle's money, and my debt is gone. That is financial debt. Situation two, okay? Tomorrow night, I put on my black pajamas, and I go to Vinny's car dealership. I cut the lock on the fence and drive a car off his lot. Later that day, Vinny finds me sitting at a stoplight in his car. Vinny is really, really upset. Even if my rich uncle were to come driving by, and even if he offers to pay the full price of the car I took, Vinny doesn't have to accept it. Why? Because I have a moral debt. Vinny can choose to refuse the money and instead press charges against me. Even if I have full repayment for that debt is offered, the one I owe the debt does not have to accept it. Moral debt. This second situation, this moral debt, it's the kind of debt that we owe God the Father for our sin. But it is much more serious than the price of a car and a criminal charge of theft. What we owe God is infinitely more costly. We are talking about a lifetime of sin against a perfectly holy God. On our own, we can't even scrape together the tiniest fraction of what we owe God. Because of our sinfulness, every sinful attempt to pay God back actually increases the debt we owe rather than lessen it. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who lived a perfect life and offered a perfect sacrifice on the cross, Jesus offered more than enough to pay for all of the sins of for all of God's children. But even then, there was more. Jesus' payment needed to be accepted by God the Father. Our sin is a moral debt against God, and God wasn't required to accept it. But he did. Hallelujah, he did. After all, it was God the Father that sent Jesus, and it was God's plan from the very beginning to save us in this way. If you are a born-again believer, if you have been regenerated, if God's Holy Spirit has given you a heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone, a heart that can love God, if you are a Christian, then what Jesus achieved on the cross is forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, future. Jesus' righteousness has been given to you. Your sin was put on Christ on the cross, and his blood paid for all of it. These are amazing truths that we have in the gospel. They are true, and because of Jesus, we have assurance of our salvation. So then, why would we pray every day for forgiveness? Isn't that kind of calling God's word into doubt? Aren't we in effect saying, well, thanks, Jesus, for forgiveness for all my sins for all my life, but I want to ask again, just in case you missed some sins from this morning. That's not what we're saying at all. The first and most powerful reason we should pray for forgiveness daily is simply because here in Matthew 6, Jesus instructs us to. Period. Jesus fully knows that his upcoming suffering and death at Golgotha is going to deal with believers' sins once and for all. Jesus understands that once we have his righteousness imputed to us, credited to us, then in God's eyes we will be without blemish. We will be considered sinless in our relationship with God. This is known as justification. Justification means we are declared innocent before God. But Jesus also understands that we continue to live in the world in our old flesh. And so long as we live in this world, we will be doing battle with our old sin nature, our weak fleshly bodies. We will continue to sin. Jesus understands this. As a child of God, your justification is complete. But as a human being, there is much sanctification to be done. Every day you walk into a battle against the corruption of this world. Every day you are bombarded by the schemes of the devil. And every day your tendency to wander from the one who rescued you, the spiritual battle around us is real. We may not always be aware of it, but it rages without ceasing. The war for our affections and our time is a day-in, day-out struggle. Even though we know that Jesus has won the war, there are skirmishes and battles every day. That is all part of our sanctification. And that is why, as believers, we need to ask God to forgive us for our sins every day. Every day, in countless ways, we fail to meet God's perfect standard. Despite our sin, we know that we are justified in Christ, but there is more to it than that. As a dad, when one of my kids disobeys me, it upsets me. If I set a curfew at 9 p.m. for someone to be home, and then they saunter in at midnight, there is a problem. Our relationship is polluted by their decision to disobey me. Of course, they're still one of my children. But there's something between us that needs to be addressed. Only when they come to me and ask for forgiveness, only when they are genuinely sorry for their decision to disobey, only then can the fullness of our relationship be restored. The same is true with God. When I, as a Christian, sin, I have crossed a boundary set by God. My sin pollutes my daily relationship with my Heavenly Father. But I am still a child of God. My adoption into the family of God is not dependent on how well I obey. My status before God is not based on my merit and the quality of my obedience. My salvation, your salvation, is based upon the person of Christ and his work alone. But the daily seeking of forgiveness for sin is critical in the life of a Christ follower. When we come before the throne of our Heavenly Father in repentance, when we come and confess our sins daily, God uses this time to renew our sense of his holiness, his mercy, his grace. Our hearts are kept soft, and we are much more sensitive to his leading and his will in our lives. And our prayers become more effective. In James 5, verse 16, we read, "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." On the other hand, when we are reluctant to pray and we avoid confessing our sins, then our hearts begin to grow a callous. We begin to have a harder time discerning God's will, and the sting of our own disobedience bothers us less and less until we are numb and distant from our Heavenly Father. The Epistle of James has much to say on this topic, It's a very worthwhile read if you're struggling for guidance in your daily walk. The further we stray from God, the longer we leave sin unconfessed in our lives, the more difficult it becomes for us to even pray in a way that God will listen. James 4:13, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. But on the other hand, as we come daily to God in confession, he will do his work in us. In James 4:8, it's written, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Confess your sins. Do it often. Draw near to God. Come at least daily. Keep a per diem with our Lord. Okay, we're moving on to verse 13 now. Have no fear, we will come back to the second half of verse 12 later when we look at 14 and 15. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's another verse that can throw us for a loop if we come at it from the wrong angle. Lead us not into temptation. So are we supposed to pray to not face trials? To not go through testing? To not be exposed to temptation? And wait, who is it that tempts us anyway? In James 1:13, we read, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We have to be careful in our definitions and our usage of testing and temptation. Temptation is a lure to lead you into sin. And no, God never tempts you. God never lures you into sin. He never entices you to sin. But trials and testing are a different thing entirely. God does test his people. God tests his children so that their character is strengthened. And in trials, Christians are forced to rely on God for their strength. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the account of the serpent in the garden. He uses lies to lure or to tempt Adam and Eve. He tempts them to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God did not tempt Adam and Eve, but God let the serpent enter the Garden of Eden. Later in the Bible, in the story of Job, we have God again testing one of his children. Satan first removes Job's wealth and his children. Satan is hoping to entice Job to curse God, hoping that Job's trust in God is based on Job's prosperity. When Job passes the test and resists the temptation, then God allows Satan to attack Job's health. Again, Job passes the test and does not give in to the temptation to curse God. This even despite the fact that his own wife suggests he do so. Here, it is God that allows his children to be tested, and it is God who decides how far-reaching that test can be. But it is Satan that uses these tests to tempt us to sin. Satan hates God, and he will do anything he can to oppose God. Later in the Old Testament, we have God test Abraham. God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. In short, God is testing to see if Abraham trusts that God is good, to see if Abraham trusts in God's promise to make a great nation through him. Abraham passes the test, and God stops Abraham before he kills Isaac. God provides a ram for the sacrifice in Isaac's place. God uses this test to strengthen Abraham's character. It is not a temptation. God is not enticing Abraham to sin. Yes, Abraham could have failed the test. He could have refused to do what God asked. Fast forward to the New Testament. Fast forward to the very person teaching us to pray. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is led into the wilderness. Led by who? Led by the Holy Spirit. led by God to be tested. But who is waiting in the wilderness for Jesus? Satan. Excuse me. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, Satan is even named the tempter. The Greek word for tempted is perazo. Sorry if my Greek is off. It is also used in the Greek to mean tested. It means tempted. It means tested. During these temptations, Jesus fights back against Satan's lies. How does Jesus respond to Satan each time? Jesus begins each response with, "It is written." Jesus uses God's word to fight the lies of the devil. In a time of testing, our surest defense is running to God's word and using the unchanging, timeless truths found only in Scripture. Thanks, Mark. Verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." After his 40 days of testing in the wilderness, Jesus desires to protect God's children during times of difficult trials in their own lives. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." In your trials, pray for endurance and protection. Pray that God will provide a way of escape. Verse 13, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Verse 13 uses what's called parallelism. The first and the half mean essentially the same thing. The Greek term used here is poneros. This word can also be rendered the evil one. We understand the devil seeks to tempt us into sin. He is described as the tempter. Satan loves to tempt believers. He loves to accuse believers, to condemn you. The evil one wants to steal your assurance of salvation. Romans 8, 33 and 34, we read, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." The devil will do anything to keep you from being a healthy, growing Christian. Leading and luring you into sin is his best tactic. First, you feel the guilt of your sin. Then you hesitate to come before God in prayer. You delay in dealing with your sin. You feel the estrangement of your relationship with Jesus, and your heart begins to grow cold. That is when Satan is winning the battle. So, in the face of this danger, Jesus instructs us to pray for protection from Satan's attacks, to pray that God will deliver us from the devil's schemes. And since Jesus is the very one sitting at the right hand of God, since Jesus himself is the one who is interceding for us, then we have the confidence to know the one who asked us to cry out with such prayers, he will hear those cries and act in our behalf in the very throne room of God. When we come before God in daily prayer, as we confess our sins, we are submitting ourselves into his gracious care. We are acknowledging his ability to transform us, to purify us. In James 4, 7 and 8, we read, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands. Why not a full bath? The Apostle Peter asked Jesus the very same thing. In John 13, when Jesus came to wash Peter's feet, Simon Peter said to him, "Oh, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Jesus was telling Peter that he is clean, that Peter is justified before God. The one who is clean only needs to wash his feet or his hands. Once we are born again, given God's Spirit as a guarantee, that we don't ever need to fear again for our salvation. Instead, we are to live victoriously in the knowledge that Jesus has raised us up with him. We are dead to sin. And by that, I don't mean that we can't sin anymore, because we know we do that every day. But rather, I mean that sin no longer has a death grip on us, a death grip on our hearts. The new heart that God gives us, it's a heart that actually loves God. It's a heart which is capable of following God in obedience. But we still need to wash our feet and our hands. We still need to keep short accounts with our Heavenly Father. We need to confess our sins and ask for his forgiveness. We need to call upon his strength to face the trials of each new day. So we return now to the second half of verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Is Jesus saying that God is going to forgive us with the same quality of forgiveness that we have given to others? I sure hope not. I'm still imperfect at forgiving others. If God only forgave me, say, 50 or 75% or even 99.5% of my sin, then I would be hellbound and completely without hope. No, Jesus is not telling us he will forgive us as much as we forgive others. What Jesus is teaching, it's how the gospel should be impacting our daily lives. As we come daily to God in contrition and repentance of our sin, as we have the gospel truths and forgiveness applied to our hearts, as Jesus washes our feet so that we can stand blameless in the sight of God, all of these things transform us. With God's bottomless well of grace, how can we not be made more forgiving to those who have wronged us? And as we forgive others, the gospel is proclaimed for the world to hear. We are daily recipients of amazing grace. We are daily being transformed into people who are faster to forgive. Our community of faith, our church, becomes a place characterized by grace, not grudges. Our homes become places where we can fail and be forgiven, and together grow in our trust and reliance on Jesus. As daily we are forgiven, so daily will our ability and willingness to forgive others also grow. After the end of the prayer, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus wants to again emphasize how important it is that we are people characterized by forgiveness and grace to others. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's amazing how strained and painful relationships can become when there's an absence of forgiveness in them. It's so sad. My brother's late wife, her name was Debbie, she is an example of this, a sad example of this. About 10 years ago, Debbie's mother had a stroke and was hospitalized. Afterwards, there was a disagreement between Debbie and her sisters. They disagreed on how to take care of their mother. At one point, the mother was brought home from the hospital. Tragically, a day later, Debbie's mother had a second massive stroke and died. If that wasn't enough already, in the weeks and months that followed, a deep rift formed between Debbie and her sisters. They refused to forgive each other. They refused to speak to each other. Well, a few years later, Debbie herself fought against cancer. And as she slowly deteriorated, even when she was admitted to hospice for her last days, she refused to see her sister that was now begging to say goodbye to her. Debbie died without ever forgiving her sister. Very sad indeed. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Your willingness to forgive others is an indicator of your understanding of the gospel. If you refuse to forgive people, have you really grasped what your Heavenly Father has forgiven? Have you actually experienced forgiveness at all? God's grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ is life-transforming. But if you are in no way transformed, then something is wrong. Alarm bells should be going off. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. That is what Jesus is saying to the crowds. He's saying, how can you say that God is at work in you when you are devoid of his character, devoid of his mercy, devoid of his grace and forgiveness? It's a warning. Let's look at a second time at the passage we read from Matthew 18 earlier. We see a servant who owes an almost incalculable debt. 10,000 talents? That would take 200,000 years to earn that much money. Nobody could ever pay off this enormous debt. But amazingly, the king cancels the debt. He's saved from a crushing debt he could never pay. That first servant then turns around and demands that a second servant pay a smaller sum which he is owed. And if they don't, the first servant will have the second thrown in prison. Well, when the gracious king hears about the first servant's lack of mercy, the king's wrath burns against him. The first servant who had been forgiven the incalculable debt, he had not been transformed. His heart had not been changed. It is a warning. As we come to the end of the Lord's Prayer, it is a warning that can be expanded to the whole prayer. If you are praying and your words are just words, if your prayer doesn't reflect the desire of your heart, if you are just going through the motions and praying because you feel duty-bound to do so, if that is you, then you need to stop. Stop and remember that we are not to pray like hypocrites to be seen like by others. And we are not to pray like the Gentiles, repeating many words hoping to impress some distant God. Your Heavenly Father is a person. He is a personal God. He desires a relationship with his children. The good news is when we humble ourselves and come before God in prayer, he is there, waiting. Psalm 66, verses 17 to 20. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. Before I'm done this morning, we have two takeaways. The first is the importance of a per diem, establishing a daily routine of coming to God in prayer. If you are already doing that, great. I want to encourage you to continue faithfully. If you are not meeting God with God daily in prayer, or if you are but it's sporadic, then I can't stress enough how important it is for your relationship with your Heavenly Father. If you need guidance or help with this, please come and talk to any of the elders of Grace Church. When you pray, I'd also encourage you to pray after a time spent reading God's Word. It doesn't have to be a lot, even a chapter a day. As God's Word speaks to us, it helps us to see our life through His eyes. It helps the kingdom of His come in your life. The second and final takeaway is about forgiveness. It's about keeping short accounts. Keeping short accounts in our horizontal relationships, it's really important. In our families, our churches, our workplaces, forgiving one another fosters a healthy atmosphere. It's a place where people can grow, people can thrive. Keeping short accounts in our vertical relationship with God is even more important. When the hindrance of sin and the pollution of our disobedience has been dealt with, we will have an intimate relationship, a strong relationship, a growing relationship. We will experience a flourishing of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Jesus was teaching us more than how to pray. Jesus was teaching us how to live. Call the music team, please.